Good morning.
Good morning.
He's going to need to ask some questions. I appreciate the opportunity for us to meet you, share with you a little bit about what I was able this week to glean from Genesis 16. Before I go there, though, I want to share with you, this year I've had kind of a unique opportunity. It's a lot of fun. I've had the opportunity to coach soccer with my grandchildren. And I need to tell you that that's something I've been doing for 20 years. So it's been fun. Soccer hasn't changed a lot. But one of the things that's really interesting is there's this young girl on our team. And I have to tell you a little bit about, she's not in this church, so because there are a couple of young ladies who in this church who are on the team. This is what I'm speaking about. And every week, she comes up to me and she says, "Coach, I'm going to be golden." And she just knows a little bit about it. She's like, "I'm going to be golden." And of course, I'm like, "No. We'll see. We'll try and get to it." And, you know, every time I come to a game, now she comes up. And at the beginning of the game, before we even started, we're even walking out on the field, I can see her running across the field. She runs up to the little guys and goes, Can I go? Okay, well, we'll see. We'll try and get you in sometime. By the end of the first quarter, she hasn't been golden yet. She comes off the field. Can I go? And you know, when you're coaching, you've got a lot of moving pieces you're trying to work on. But her sole focus is, can I go? Well, let me get the kids in the next spot. We'll see. Third quarter. Comes again. Can I go? You said I could be gold. You said I could be gold. And you can just see her worry. And what I realized is at 6 years old, even at six, she knows that time is limited. The game is moving on, and soon there will be a time where if she doesn't get to do it soon, I think there's a parallel there for us this week as we look at the life of Sarah and what's going on in her world, because she, like this little girl, realizes time is closing in on her desire for promises as well. So, before we go there, though, I think it's prudent to go back and just kind of quickly look at how we got to this point, to chapter 16. I want to take a minute to review where Abraham and Sarah had been, and it will help kind of set up, I think, the passage for us. So, we know that Abraham was chosen and called by God to leave the land that he lived in, to leave his family, and to leave his father's house. And we would know that Abraham, in faith, followed that. He got up immediately and left with his family. I want to capture, too, some of the promises through Abraham's journey that we've seen so far. God has told him that he's going to make him a great nation, that he will make his name great. He told him he's going to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He told Abraham that all of the people of the earth will ultimately be blessed with him. And to your offspring, I will give this land that he's taken you to. And your offspring will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. So, there's been a lot of promises that have gone Abraham's way at this point. Yet we know from about 2 weeks ago that Abram all of a sudden gets to the land, and he's living in the land, and he faces a famine. So he gets this crisis, if you will. Yet we see that he makes a decision on his own to go out, to go back to Egypt, and find food for his family. And he doesn't depend on God, he depends on himself. And we know that his decision and his journey that he takes his family on leads to a situation where he puts his life at risk, he puts his marriage at risk, he puts his wife at risk, but maybe most of all, he puts at risk the promise that this heir would come through being a Sarah. Sarah's in Pharaoh's harem, and God intervened. We see God intervening in grace to go out and pull out Sarah and return Abraham ultimately back to the land that he had given him. We know that Abraham is repentant as he returns, and we talked about the fact that not only was he disfavored with God by not following and seeking God, but chances are Sarah was not real happy with him either. So we see the years pass, and there's still no children. And we see Abraham having a conversation with God, in which he says, Abraham questions these promises that he's getting. He says, you know, God, these are based on an heir, and I have no heir, I have no son. I'm childless. And he even suggests maybe that Eleazar, his servant, will become ultimately the heir, because in the absence of his son, that's what would happen in that culture. But God promises him again, not only a son, but this son will come from your own body. Because he gets more specificity in God's promises. And Abraham believes God and is credited to him with righteousness. And then we know from last week that God makes a covenant with Abraham. So it's not just a promise, now he has concerning the future. So, we're going to pick up in chapter 16 in a moment, but you know, it's interesting that Andy and the musicians played the song. I love the words in there. It says, I'm lost without you. And we would be lost not only in this passage without God, so we're going to go to prayer in a minute, but I think it's appropriate because for Abraham and Sarah through their whole journey, every time they were not with God, they got lost. And so maybe there's another one message in the very end of the day. So let me pray and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, your sovereign nature is such a big thing for us to grasp. Father, your perfect promises are so far beyond our understanding and our grasp. Lord, help us as we consider your word today. Help us to understand it through your Spirit. Help us to know how you would have us apply to our lives. And Father, I just pray that your truth would come out of the words of your servant today. So let me read this morning's scripture for you, and then we'll dive in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build my family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. Mistress Sarah, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that your children must count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer-lehi-roi. It is still here between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave him the name Ishmael for the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Okay, so that's today's passage that we're going to try and unwrap. And I've kind of broken it down into three sections. The first one I've kind of entitled Crisis of Faith. The second is Crisis at Home. And the third one is Constellation in the Desert. I think it's fair to say that most of us at some time have faced disappointment. We all face that from time to time. But what happens if that disappointment that you face was at the core of your significance? It was centered on your significance. That's a bit of what we're looking at in this week's passage. Now, you have seen now, Sarah is now 75 years old. And she's been watching this biological clock tick that's set in the air. It's been 10 years since God last promised a child. And you can just imagine that her hopes went up each month and down each month as her body, month by month, continued to pass the biological window for childbearing. You can appreciate that Sarah must have said, "Here is God." And she must have begun to wonder, "Can I really trust his promises? I cannot see how this could happen." Most of us have also experienced broken promises. Someone in our life lets us down. But the unique thing here, this isn't just someone. This is God. This was a promise from God. And I think there's a principle here that we need to grab right in the first couple verses of this passage. The human promises are limited by boundaries and time. Human promises have limits to them in terms of boundaries and time. But God's promises are not limited at all in any dimension, if you will. God's promises are unique because they're not limited. So, we can often see God's power when he works outside of the possibility of what we can understand or do ourselves. And this might be a good moment for us to kind of step back and reflect on God's promises. What are God's promises to you? Okay? So if we passed out a paper and did a pop quiz today, not another pop quiz, but if we passed out a piece of paper today and said, okay, so let's list the promises that God has to you personally. What are the promises that God has to you? How would you do it? And you're sitting there right now, so think, what is that list of promises that he's given to me? I found one estimate that where someone counted the promises in the Bible, and there are 3,500. How many would you count? And how many would apply to you personally? So, if God has made all these promises to me, what impact do they have on me? And let me share with you a few. In Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know I have the plans for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That's a promise. So, what plans do you and I have today for our future? Are they your plans, or are they God's plans? So when we see a promise like that, have we embraced it, or have we went out on our own? Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Carrying any burdens today? What is it that burdens me? Is it my kids? My career? Maybe it's your finances? Maybe it's your spouse to whom I'm, and when I have those burdens, where am I going with those issues? Where am I taking them to? Philippians 4:19. "And this same God who cares, takes care of me, will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." Our needs. Our needs are taken care of. Yet, what needs do I really have beyond that that God can't take care of? And if I don't think he can take care of them, who do I think can take care of them? I couldn't help but think, we had a conversation in our small group this past week. What do we fear? And I think we started talking about, what do we fear? My 401k program. And we started going off in all the directions in which we have fear. And God has already told us he will supply all our needs from his glorious riches, which are infinite compared to what we can access. Another promise. And the final one I'll share today, and this is just a sampling of many of God's promises, comes from Revelation 2:4-5. "Yet I hold this against you," he's speaking to the church, "yet I hold this against you, you're forsaking the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at last." Excuse me, that you did it first. "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place. prayer is now a positive. But it's still a promise. It's a promise that if we lose our first love, which is Jesus Christ, that we need to repent from that. And if we don't, there's some very, very significant consequences that come from that. So, for example, when we think about our first love, the first love of Jesus Christ, I want you to think back about what your first love looked like. Okay? So, when you were dating, where did you spend all your money? Okay? Probably on her. Where'd you spend all your time? Probably with her. Okay. Where'd you talk? Who'd you talk to the most? Probably her. Some of us would remember my age generation, the long distance calls and the phone bills your parents would just get all over you for. Now we have cell phones and it doesn't matter. But back in the day, you didn't have taxes. You had to get on and you had to charge long distance calls. So, is Christ the center of our thoughts? Is he the center of what I think about? Is he the essence of my plans? Is he the focus of my time? Is he the focus of my money? Does Jesus Christ fall first in all of those? And if he slipped in those areas, my light to the world for Christ will dim. And the promise is that he will remove a lampstand. So, if he removes my lampstand, isn't that my primary purpose for being here as a believer in Christ? Isn't that the primary reason I'm here? So you begin to see that these promises are important. They're very, very important. The positive, and some of them may be seen not so positive, but draw us back to him. So here's the question. What is it in your life that's driving you? That's driving you? What is it? Is it driven by promises? And is it driven by God's promises? Something to think about. So, living outside God's promises, we're going to see as we get into the story, has consequences. And we're going to see that both in Abraham's and Sarah's life. In that day, the significance for a woman was wrapped up totally in her ability to produce heirs, to produce children. Sarah was at risk biologically, in terms of time, in terms of her own heart. She may not ever have a child. She may never find that significance that as a woman she would have been after. And to better understand what that might look like, it might be, I tried to think and put it from a man's perspective, maybe it's like us if we couldn't provide for our family. And you know how that would just impact us as men. Or for a mom who couldn't meet the needs of her children. How much of a heart, a tug on the heart that would be. It is gut-wrenching to struggle with your value as a person, and that's where Sarah was. But it's also critical to understand that our value of a person, where does it come from? And if it doesn't come from Jesus Christ, it's temporary. So even Sarah's desire for a child would be temporary, even if she could have had one at that point in time. We saw Abraham in the passages we read before. He faced a crisis. The land that he'd been given to by God, that was this promised land, was in the midst of a famine. His family was at risk, and the land that God had given didn't seem like it was going to provide. So he reacts, devises his own plan, and we know that the outcome is a disaster. Now it's Sarah's turn. She faces a crisis. She has options. First of all, she can seek God to better understand and know what his will is. Is it still his will to have a child? And she can seek his strength and place her trust in him. When we have crises of faith, we can go to God. Or there's an option that was culturally acceptable, to have a child through a maidservant. You know, we see when we face trials as human beings, we either go to God or often we'll find a cultural exception that will meet the needs of the day. I thought about how did we ever in this country begin to accept abortion? Okay? It's now culturally acceptable. Once upon a good time it wasn't. So we evolve cultural fixes to our challenges often instead of seeking God. But before we look down on Sarah and her responses, let's think about how we make decisions and what do our decisions reflect when we're challenged. We can see where Sarah's heart is when we look at her response. The response that she speaks to Abraham, she blames God for her lack of having a child. She's angry with him, and you can almost sense that it's born out of this deep frustration she has, because God did not do it the way that I wanted, the way I expected. He did not meet my expectation. So, Sarah chooses a cultural solution. She chooses to have a child through her maidservant, Abraham. When trusting begins to become hard, when trusting God is hard and difficult, we can't see it, how do we respond? Do we develop a blind eye to God, and then we come up with a better plan, the one that we like, and ends up where we think it ought to be? And often that leads us, doesn't it, to a compromising solution, and we embrace a compromise to God's truth. So, when you ask God for direction, when are you going to do that? Do we do it when we are looking for an answer before we've made a plan? Or do we look at it after we've made a plan and ask Him to bless what we did? I know as I thought about it, I thought, you know, too often I make a move and then I have this prayer with God about make it okay. It's interesting to note, too, it's kind of interesting to note when you think of Hagar, Hagar's Egyptian. So where did Hagar come from? Hagar was the result of Abraham's crisis of faith when he went down to Egypt. Trust me. So he brings this woman back with him, among others probably, who would have been a consequence of his crisis of faith. So let's go back to the narrative for a minute. Sarah approaches Abraham and she begins her comments with Abraham with a justification. The Lord has kept me from having children. So she's trying to set the stage with Abraham of why this might be okay. Because God didn't deliver. She shares the plan to build her family through Hagar. Note, let's just take a moment and note that Abraham reacts like someone else we know in Genesis. He reacts like Adam in the garden. When Adam is confronted by Eve with a plan that doubted God's goodness, and accused God of withholding things they desired. It's almost word for word the same problem. But Abraham, like Adam, becomes passive and fails to lead. One has to wonder, what was Abraham thinking? Did he really take time to consider before he just became passive and didn't help? Did he take time to consider God's track record? God has been perfectly faithful. He's delivered us from the Egyptian debacle that I got us involved in. He's provided victory over the rescue of Lot and armies. So why would Abraham doubt God? God had made a covenant to him, a promise that he alone, God, was committed to. And the implications of having a child with a woman who is not your wife might be culturally acceptable, but it's not God's plan. God's plan was for monogamy. And then a very human one. Two wives, and there's two wives sharing a son. You've got to think that Abraham must not have really thought through this very far, because there were some challenges woven through Sarah's plan. And the thing probably most poignant is Abraham shows no attempt to seek God's wisdom or his direction. Abraham, in passivity, accepts Sarah's plan without question. And I think this is one of the greatest challenges to marriage, to Christian marriage today. And it's played out. We see Sarah wavering in her faith and Abraham failing to lead. Ephesians passage that you'll be very familiar, Ephesians 5, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing and the water through the word. and present him, her, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So God gave men, he gave us men, the role of leadership. He also gave us the responsibility to nurture and protect our lives. Christy and I were talking, and we reflected back to our wedding ceremony. She and I had the pleasure of one of the younger, a young couple that we knew well, were getting married. And there was a young pastor that we knew. It was interesting as they went through the marriage ceremony, very typical of what you might expect. But there was a moment where the pastor walked over and he stepped before the groom and he literally got this close to his face. And you could just feel the tension and the awkwardness. I'm like, what is this about? And he told the young groom, he said, there will be a day in your marriage where she will not make you happy. Your marriage may even get to a point that is circling the drain. You can expect that one day. You will be exempt from that. And at this point, it's up to you, at all costs, to do the heavy lifting to restore the marriage. He's called you, not her, to step in and correct what's wrong. And I've never forgotten that. Christy and I have talked about that many times because he clearly at that moment made sure this is not about the party, it's not about the reception, it's not about the honeymoon. It's you're taking the role that God has given you and you need to take it seriously, the good and the bad. So, failure to seek God's will and failure to lead in God's will have consequences. We know that Hagar conceives and the consequences as Ishmael is born, are hatched. Doubting God and living lives our own way is sin. I think we often think of sin as like, did this or I did this. But living our lives our own way, apart from God and doubting His will for our lives, is sin in itself. Sin always has deeper consequences than we ever imagined, and the impact of that is always longer than we ever anticipated. So Hagar comes, now that Ishmael is born, she comes to despise Sarah. It's apparent that she has not found this blessing in her life with humility. She's not embraced it with humility, but we see that she may even have some pride and there's some arrogance as she deals with Sarah. Where's Sarah? Sarah's crushed. She's dealing with these emotions and having her husband produce a child through another, which is already a challenge she must endure. But now it's being rubbed in her face, and it's just totally overwhelming to her. So, Sarah's beginning to feel the consequences of her own plan. She feels it. When we encounter the consequences of decisions we assign to ourselves, we either accept the consequences, we take ownership of the consequences, and we repent. Or our other option usually is to find someone else or something else to blame. It's a unique way we have of justifying and not taking responsibility for the decisions that we've made or the actions that we've implemented. Can you just picture for a minute Abraham coming in from a long day herding sheep out in the hot sun, and Sarah approaches him. This must have been a fun day. And she says, she bends her misery and she lays it right on Abraham. You were responsible for the suffering that I'm facing. Here again, Abraham has an opportunity. That's that circling the drain moment that we were talking about a minute. Abraham has the opportunity and the responsibility to lead. Abraham again, though, fails to step up, and he leaves Sarah on her own to deal with the problem. The other thing that's going on here is the two that became one are now starting to look like two again instead of one. Sarah prays or says, may the Lord judge the twins again, not one, but we see the two starting to become separate. The wounds deepen in marriage and they grow further apart and they grow further from God. The further we drift apart from God, and away from each other typically leads to trying to find significance in the world. It can be in another relationship. It may be that our relationship now becomes our career or any self-fulfilling activity. We find somewhere else to find our significance other than in God and the one that we're supposed to be one with. Sarah responds utilizing her role. Once Abraham has released her, she takes that opportunity and she mistreats Hagar. In some of the commentaries that I looked at, the word mistreats is akin to the treatment that the Hebrews received in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. You get this sense of, remember when they took away their straw and said, make more bricks? You get this crushing, forceful pressure that's applied. And that's what is described as the way Sarah was treating Hagar. Hagar had moved from being a maidservant to being a slave. So, Sarah and Hagar are experiencing, now Hagar as well, is experiencing the consequences of not trusting God's promises. And I think there's another key principle that we can take away here. God's promises are beyond our comprehension. They're also beyond our control. And God's promises are in His perfect timing, and they're perfectly aligned with His will. So, are we vulnerable again? Do we know His promises that He has for us? Or am I satisfied with salvation and forgiveness? If you read God's promises, He has so much more than just salvation and forgiveness. And I think sometimes in the church, we just say, I know Christ, I'm saved, and I've been forgiven. There's so much more that we're missing. We need to take a look at that. Because if I really knew God's promises, would I live differently? If I really knew His promises, all of them, the scope of His promises, would I live differently? Well, Sarah's solution to her infertility problem and Abraham's passivity to leave created more challenges in the marriage. Hagar will be a permanent thorn in Sarah's esteem. This plan, where she's giving her husband to Hagar, is going to be a permanent thorn in her esteem. And a breach of her personal intimacy with Abraham. That's not going to go away. And when she starts to calculate the cost, Ishmael, this heir she thought she was creating, would develop into a nation that would be a thorn for God's people forever. And it is today. We see that in the Middle East today. So, here's a question. Have we created any Hagars or Ishmaels in our lives? Any of those consequences that we're still facing today that impact our marriage, our relationships? Some ways that you might take a look at that is, are you seeking God's will for your life first before you make or commit the plans, or as we spoke about earlier, are you catching them on the backside? Do you know and trust God's promise? And if you don't know them, would you take some time? Would you commit to spend some time in this world? I think it's really easy to Google and find His promises. There are books on it. Yeah, just look. You don't have to read the whole thing, although that's a good thing. Dive in and look at His promises. They're quite amazing. For us men, are you leading more at home or are you leading more at work? Are we better leaders at home or are we better leaders at work? And is our company getting our best, or the ones that once upon a time I could live my life to? Who's getting my best? And if so, why? Why? There'll be a day when people will be tired and the company will not care about you anymore. Okay, but they got my best. So be careful. And if there's chaos in the marriage or home, who is God created and called to lead? Maybe for the ladies, is there an area in your life that you're impatient? Something that hasn't come that you want and you so desire? And are you tempted to take things in your own hands? In either case, a challenge for us might be to consider coming together, husband and wife, and seek first God's forgiveness, His restoration, and His direction to move forward. Marriage was created by God between a man and a woman, and it was designed to be a blessing, but yeah, also a place where we grow, and depend on Him. So, back to Canaan, we see God, the God who sees and cares. God is not absent. God is not absent in Hagar's life. He pursues us, you and I, in spite of our feelings. We find the dejected and the mistreated Hagar, and she's running away. She's returning to her native Egypt, the only place she could go. And if we look back on her life before she got into this relationship with Sarah and had this child, we would know that Hagar lived many years in Abraham's family. She must have been an incredible family to be part of. The influence of the family that worshiped God. And yet, we don't read anything in the scriptures that Hagar actually had a relationship with God. She would have been on the fringe and seen this. Yet her emotional state towards Hagar, towards Abraham and Sarah at this point, probably would not have been positive. It would have been very angry and very dark. Yet, at one time, she had been blessed being part of God's chosen family. And as she sat, and we see her sitting at the spring in the desert, maybe she was beginning to reflect on her current situation. How hopeless it was. She left a family to worship God. She was heading to the darkness of Egypt. It's kind of a daunting thing when your life spirals out of control and you look, the place that you're going is darker than the place that you came. And this is where we see God's grace come to us. It's usually when we're broken and we're in our own sin or we've been impacted by the sin of another. And an angel of the Lord finds her and speaks to her. Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going? Now, it's always amazing when you read a story like that. You read it like it's a story. But I want you to think for a minute. Imagine yourself in the most despondent moment, and you hear an audible voice. Well, my guess is that hasn't happened yet. Okay? And this voice calls you by name. You're in a place that nobody knows you, and this voice calls you by name. The question is, when we consider that, who is it that knows her name or knows your name? And who is it that knows who you are in your heart? And who is it that knows what's going on in your life? And this person speaks to you. I think probably another story in Scripture that's like this is the woman at the well in John 4. You're probably very familiar with that story, but here she arrives at the well to draw water. She's had a very sordid life, and Jesus Christ sits down with her, and she looks at him, and she begins to realize, He knows me. He knows everything about me. He knows my heart. And the question Hagar had that question that is put before her, where do you come and where are you going, is a question that all of us really face. It's a very appropriate question for today. Where do you come from is a deep question. I want you to ponder that for a minute if you will. When we look at the question, where do you come from, it requires a confession of our current state. Now, Hagar carries baggage from her experience with Sarah. She carries baggage from being mistreated. But some of that baggage is her own making. Hagar may blame some of her misery on Sarah, but she has enough of her own sin to deal with as well. And maybe some of us hold on to baggage from our past because it justifies holding on to being miserable. We can do that. We can hold on to our past, carrying it with us, not willing to move on. And could it be we're overdue in letting go of our past? Leaning on the past is a reason we cannot share the promises that God has. And if we carry that like a sack, sometimes it keeps us from moving on to the promise. What about the second part of the question? Where will you go? It's a deep, caring question. If we're lost, running from God and avoiding Him, the first question, where have you come from, opens the door. Two, making a change in direction to finding God. Hagar has felt God's presence, and maybe for the first time recognized that this God she knew or heard about in Abraham's family, He sees her too, and He sees her right where she is. And maybe as important, He cares about it. The God of creation cares about it. So, Hagar would begin to realize that she no longer needed to attempt to find her significance by usurping Sarah. She can find her significance in the God who sees her and cares for her. She receives assurance from God that her son will have many descendants and he is to be named Ishmael. I think the key for us this morning is Hagar now has a personal relationship with the God who sees me, and I have now seen the one who sees me. So we get this, it's not just God sees me, I now for the first time see Him. Hagar now has a home, and it's not dependent on her significance, but it's found in her relationship with the Lord. What a picture that we have, that each of us has a God who knows us, and He desires a relationship with us. But it begins by looking at where we've been. When we know where we come from, we are ready to choose where we go. So, in conclusion, when you consider where you're going, two questions. Where you're going, does it align with God's plan for your life? And, or, have you settled for something less? Where are you going? Does it align with what God has planned for your life? Or are you settling for something less? Where are you coming from? And where are you going? Let's pray. Father, as we consider the lives of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, Father, we see your hand, your merciful hand, Lord, that even as we wander on our own, Lord, you call us back, that you see us, that you know our hearts. Father, I thank you for the passage this morning that brings us back to the importance of your promises in our life. Lord, I pray that we would have a hunger to know them. Father, that we would embrace them, and embrace them, Father, we would find a deeper relationship with you that satisfies more than anything on this earth. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for this morning. Christ's name.